Good morning, saints. The Lord's mercies are new every morning and night and through the night, and great is his faithfulness. Matthew chapter 9, aren't you glad that God saved you? You remember the moment that he saved you? You thought, why didn't someone tell me this before? I mean, did you feel that way? I did. I literally said that. I had two friends on either side of me on September the 15th, 1989, and back in the mullet days. And I said, if this is true, why didn't someone tell me this before? There's so many things that involves faith. What kind of faith saves people? And a lot of people have faith, but they are totally mistaken on the object of faith. Some people say, have faith in faith. In other words, just have a positive attitude. Just have faith. Can I just say that never got anyone into the kingdom of heaven? Just having a positive mental attitude? There needs to be an object of your faith, and it needs to be the correct object. I remember when we were in Spain, we would go door to door, and we would notice on the doors there would be the Sacred Heart of Jesus. You former Catholics, do you remember that? Literally a piece of paper or a plastic item that people put their trust in superstitiously to protect them. They had faith, but their object was mistaken. Today I want to talk about simple faith and the nature of faith. And we're going to look here. It is clearly put together in Matthew chapter 9. By the way, the events in Matthew chapter 8 and 9 are not necessarily chronological. They are theological. And so you'll notice in the Synoptic Gospels that the order of these events differ depending on the Gospel that you're reading. Don't be confused by that. The agenda of the Gospel writers is theological, not chronological. In other words, this is not a biography. This is a Gospel. This is something to tell you about who Jesus is. And today, the four healings that we're going to witness tell us all about the nature of saving faith. It is a simple faith that is humble, active, urgent, and surprising, as we're going to see from these four accounts. Martin Luther said this, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace. So certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold in your relationship to God and all other creatures. Unquote. Faith is a bold trust in God, Luther said. I agree with that definition. And I believe that the four healings that take place, the people that are involved in those would agree with that definition. One man that we're going to meet in Matthew 9, beginning with verse 18, is a man who's a well-to-do man. He's an official of the synagogue, probably like what we would have a deacon in our church. He's a ruler. He takes care of the day-to-day responsibilities in the synagogue. Another is a desperate woman that we're introduced to. Very different from the high station of this synagogue ruler. This woman is poor and has been failing in health for at least 12 years. We get even lower than this. As through the passage, the situations get more desperate. Two blind men were introduced to. And then finally, a man who's made mute. In other words, he might have been made deaf so he couldn't talk. And it was by demon possession, and he's brought to Jesus. And all of these people have something in common. They either come to Jesus or are brought to Jesus. And they have something in common. They are touched by Jesus. They are healed. And in so many ways, they illustrate what faith is. And as I mentioned, we're going to see that saving faith is humble, it's active, it's urgent, and it's surprising. Look at the first story here in Matthew 18 and 19. Matthew 9, 18 and 19. We know this. This is the story of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. It says, while Jesus was teaching these things, because we're coming from this very long day that Jesus has had, the events of Matthew chapter 8 and 9, though not chronological, they likely happened around the same time. And some people have called this Jesus' longest day. And so while he was teaching, he comes down from the Sermon on the Mount. There's multitudes and multitudes of people. And the more he heals, the more people follow him. He ends up in Peter's house. Remember, he goes across the sea. He heals the demoniacs of Gadara. He comes back. More and more people are following him. We don't see Jesus sleeping a lot. He's healing. He's teaching. And that's what we find. He's teaching. He's saying these things. And while he's saying these things, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now, this is a different way of presenting this story than the other synoptic gospels. When we say synoptic, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tell many of the same stories together. John is altogether different in many ways. It expands stories, and it also tells a whole lot about Jesus and gives a whole lot of his teaching that are not found in the synoptic gospels. But Matthew's account is the shortest in the synoptic gospels. In another account, it talks about how he asked Jesus to heal her. And while he asks him to heal his daughter, someone comes to him and says, "Your daughter has died." And so there's this drama, this waiting. We all have children that we love and that we care about. Some of you teach them here at the church. Some of you have born children. Some of you, in one way or another, all of us have had part in touching the lives of children. Children are precious, are they not? I really relate with this story because one of the things we find out about this girl as we put the synoptics together is she's 12 years old. Well, I have a daughter that is 12 years old. Kristen is 12 years old. I can remember thinking that one of my daughters was dead. Have you ever had one of those moments you didn't know where a child was? Your heart drops. You don't know what to do. You go into a panic. One time when we were in Spain, we were enjoying ourselves on the side of a mountain where there were many crevices and rivers and crags, but we felt safe. We were in a caserío, a farmhouse, and enjoying the beautiful European Mediterranean climate. And all of a sudden, my wife mentions something. I don't see Katie. Where's Katie? I said, "Oh, I'm sure she's around." Katie! No answer. Katie! Katie, where are you? No answer. You ever have one of those moments? It's devastating. And each moment seems like an hour. Katie, where are you? Katie! You better tell me right now. You start threatening, right? Katie didn't answer. We couldn't find Katie or her friend, her new friend, Ander, the child of a Basque family that we had come to know. After what seemed like an eternity, "Katie!" She said, "Hi, Daddy." She was right under our nose. I said, "What are you doing?" "I just learned a new game. Ander taught it to me. It's called hide and seek. And you can't let anyone know, even if they're screaming at you." Needless to say, I understand what it means to feel like you've just lost your daughter. And some of you have lost a child. And some of you know in a very profound way the depth of suffering it is to lose a child. But here is a man who is desperate. And he, even though he has a high station in life, we're going to see first of all that this man's faith is humble. This man's faith is humble. So let's go ahead and turn the slide. There we go. His faith is humble. And so what we find is that as Jesus is teaching, this man comes, and even though he is at a high station, a desperate situation has broken his heart. Can I just tell you that whatever you're going through, if you're a child of God, God takes everything and he works it out for his good. And I don't mean that to be some spiritual cliche that denies the depths of pain and suffering that you have or are currently going through. But I want you to understand that whatever profound suffering you have that has touched your life, Jesus uses it to draw you closer to him. He is the man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. And so when Jesus, as the sovereign, allows these things to happen to you for whom he's died, you need to know that he's not masochistic, he is not cruel, he is utterly compassionate. And he's allowing these things to happen because of his great compassion. Remember when Lazarus died? And Jesus waited another 2 days after his death. And it seemed so cruel, but notice how he wept as he came to the grave. And they said how he loved them. How he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And what did Jesus do? He waited. He allowed them to go through that valley of suffering to demonstrate his power and glory. You see, sickness and suffering and even death does not stop the power of Jesus. There's nothing too great that Jesus is not bigger than it. He can do it so easily. We're talking about the one who made the worlds. He put the worlds into orbit. This is the one whom this man comes to. And he has this humble faith. It's so obvious. It says in Mark 5:23, the parallel passage, that he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly. He began to beg Jesus to come to his house. Does not the Bible say in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? Our prayer ought to be effectual and fervent. And so he comes with this broken heart, this heavy heart. I think of Psalm 51 and verse 17. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. And a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Mark, it also describes how this man describes his daughter. He says, my little daughter. It's a term of affinity and affection. And he's brought to his very knees before the Lord of glory in humble faith, believing that Jesus can heal his daughter. Do you believe this morning that Jesus can do anything that he wants to do? Do you believe that? You must believe that with simple, childlike faith. Here is a ruler who humbles himself. Can I tell you that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? Can I speak with you heart to heart this morning? I suffer from a deadly disease, and so do you. You have pride, and I have pride in my heart. And if we're ever going to know God the way he wants us to know him, dear beloved saints, we must kill the pride that is in our hearts. We must not think that we're something because we know so much of the word of God. Instead, we ought to fear because we know so much and do so little. Here is a man that humbled himself in the light of who he began to see Jesus to be. Do you do that? Are you willing to humble yourself? Are you willing to come to Jesus in such an urgent manner, a humble manner? Or do we dress up our Christian life to impress others? Do we dress up our prayers? Do we tell half-truths about our struggles? We don't really go into the whole thing. so that we might appear more spiritual. This was a man who humbled himself, and God put him into a desperate situation. And that desperate situation was the best thing that ever happened to that man. You see, desperate situations are nothing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Think about the situation you're going through right now. Maybe it's something you're coming out of, or maybe it's something you just found out and you're about to go into it. Jesus is greater than that situation. And don't try to intellectualize your situation. Come to Jesus as a little child in humble faith, and he'll hear you. You know what humility does? Humility spurs us to action. This man gets up. He goes. He finds Jesus. He starts asking people, I'm sure, where is Jesus? They didn't have the internet. There was no cell phones. In order to find somebody, you had to get up on these things. These are called feet. And you had to use these things. These are called eyes. And there was no Surrey. There was no GPS. He had to get out of his house and go find Jesus. Faith spurs us to action. Faith without works is dead. We're still on point number one, brother. I didn't give Kenny my notes this morning, so we'll get to that. But faith is humble, and a humble faith waits. Look at what happens. This man is on his way with Jesus to go to his own house to heal his daughter. And what happens in chapter 9 in verse 22? Let's look at 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. So now Jesus stops and he begins to deal with this woman. And we're going to go see this woman in just a minute. But I want you to see, in light of what Matthew is trying to tell us, that this kind of faith is humble. Because you see this man, he is a synagogue ruler, and then here's this poor woman who interrupts the healing that this man is expecting for his daughter. Think about how hard that must have been. And understand, Matthew could have sanitized all of this and easily put these accounts in nice, clean order, but he shows them as sometimes as they happen, and here there's an interruption. Do you know that faith does not, faith is not discriminatory. In other words, God calls people to faith who are both rich and who are poor, who are in high position and who are in a low position. In other words, there is no partiality with God. The synagogue ruler and the poor lady who could not get any care were on the same level. The ground is level at the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is where we ought to be humble. Whatever job you have, no matter how many accolades you've received, do not boast in these things. What did you do to receive them? Paul says later in 1 Corinthians. Everything that you have is a gift from God. So you have certain degrees, you have a certain position, you have certain open doors, you have certain financial blessings, and you see others who lack all of those things. Don't ever think that you are better than those who do not have the blessings that you have. Don't ever have that kind of haughty spirit. Instead, you ought to fear. For it is likely that those who are without have a greater faith because of their suffering than those who are blessed with so much. We ought to fear. And we ought to have this humble faith and realize that God does not pay respect to any persons. Look at this man. He's waiting. He's on his way. He's trusting in the goodness of Jesus. I don't believe this man was impatient. I do believe he was a little bit anxious because he didn't understand all of who Jesus was. But he's about to see. Aren't you glad that Jesus is patient with us as our faith grows? He doesn't reprimand us because our faith is small. He's with us and he carries us along. And he carries this man, as it were, along. And we see in verse 23. They come on the scene and there are mourners and flutists. And they're playing funeral dirges for this little 12-year-old. Have you ever been to the funeral of a child? It's the most pathetic, difficult, devastating thing that you will ever see. And we read when Jesus came to the ruler's house, verse 23, and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. He said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And what did they do? Well, they laughed at him. And before we criticize them for laughing, that's exactly what you would have done. When's the last time you went to a funeral and someone said, "Please leave because this girl's really alive. This boy here that died, he's really alive. This man here, he's really alive. Just leave." I don't think that there's anything sinister about them laughing. I think that's a normal human reaction. This doesn't happen in the natural realm. They don't understand that Jesus is not from the natural realm. He's in the natural realm, but he's from the supernatural realm. Mark goes even further, that says in Mark 5:40, they laughed him to scorn. They began to mock him. They began to joke about him, in other words. And don't be surprised when blind people, spiritually dead people, when you come to know the Lord, they begin to persecute you. Don't take it personally. Maybe when you were lost, you made fun of believing people. Probably all of us did. But don't take it personally. When you are partaking of the divine nature and you are receiving all the inheritance of Christ through his Spirit and through his word and with his people, and you're living for the heavenly kingdom, and other people who are not believing don't understand what's going on in your mind and in your life, and they begin to scratch their head. I remember when I came to know the Lord, they said, "Oh, Matt's going through a phase. He was really bad. He was getting in lots of trouble. And now he's gone to the exact opposite. And don't worry, this will pass." Has anyone said that about you? They're just going through a phase. Don't worry when people make fun of you for the gospel. In fact, Jesus said, "Rejoice when you're persecuted. Be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Don't be hurt. Don't take it personally when people don't understand the work that God is doing in your life. It's okay. It's all right. You may be here this morning and God's doing a great work and even Christians don't understand what's going on in your life. Don't be dismayed by that. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, humble faith gets an answer. Look at verses 25 and 26. When the crowd had been put outside, Jesus went in and took her by the hand. And what happened? The girl arose. She was resurrected. And the report of this went through all the district. This man believed, and he got an answer. He believed in Jesus, even as he was walking by the way and Jesus healed another woman. He waited, he persevered, he believed, and that humble faith got an answer. Some of you have been waiting on God for something, for years maybe. I want to encourage you, you keep waiting. God is not forgotten. God doesn't have amnesia. God knows all things, and he feels your hurt. He feels your difficulties. He feels your anxieties. He who gave his own son, how will he not freely give you all things, dear beloved ones? A.W. Tozer said, we ought to be like babes. He said, now, as always, God discloses himself to babes. And he hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to the essentials. And they will be found to the blessedly few. We must put away all effort to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this without doubt, God will quickly respond. Unquote. Let me say this one thing before we move on to our second point, and that is this. Our prayers don't change God. Never in a million years has one prayer ever changed God. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. No one can change God. Prayer is not getting God to do what we want him to do and bending his arm. He is unbendable. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. How dare we ever think that? What prayer is like a dock and a boat. God is the immovable dock, and we're the movable boat. And prayer is us getting hitched to that immovable dock and coming closer to him who never moves, who is unchangeable. Now we move, and that's why we say, God answered prayer. What happened was God is changing us and helping us to pray according to his will. And we're the ones who are changing. We're getting in line with God. God has never changed. Secondly, as we think about saving faith, we understand that saving faith is not only humble, but it is also active. And this is something that the epistles speak of much. All of the apostles wrote in their letters about justification by grace through faith. And I think of the words of J.I. Packer, who is quoting the Reformers. He says this, though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. In other words, it is simple faith that saves us. But with that simple faith comes the sealing of the Holy Spirit, comes the very presence of God. And God does not leave his saints dormant. He's a living, active person in us, and he moves us. That faith becomes alive, and we become part of the body of Christ. Not a dead body, but a living body. All the organs functioning, all the limbs moving. We see this with this woman. Verse 20, we come to the second healing of this passage. Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. This is a condition that is common even with women today. This is a difficult situation for 12 years. She had gone to these doctors, the other Synoptic Gospels make it clear that she's lost all her money on doctors. No one could help her. When you think about medicine today, you should be very thankful for the medicine that we have today. Can everybody say amen to that? You know, 100 years ago, there were no antibiotics. Can you imagine what life expectancy would be? We know what it was. Life expectancy has skyrocketed because of antibiotics. Just so, such a simple discovery. We have so much to be thankful for. But regardless of medical technology, physicians are only the servants of an almighty God. Doctors can give medicine, they can give advice, but it is God who heals. This woman understood that more than probably anyone of her day. And she said to herself in verse 21, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. This woman got up from where she was and she interrupted Jesus going to the synagogue leader's house. And her faith was so great that she said, if I only touch the exterior of his garment, just the hem. She understood in some way that Jesus' power was beyond normal and natural power. You see, that's what makes faith active. It's not that we stir ourselves up and we manipulate our emotions. We can do that and have false fire. By the way, nothing wrong with emotions, but manipulating emotions is dangerous. But we don't have to do that. What is it that activates faith? It's understanding the one in whom we are putting our faith in. It's kind of like a train with young people with all these Christmas presents on it. And it's going at a certain rate. And you see those Christmas presents and you start running as fast as you can. And you want to grab those Christmas presents. That's a carnal illustration. But the truth is, we understand the power of God. We know what He has to offer to us. And that's what activates our faith. That's what allows us to stir ourselves up to grab hold of an infinite God. This woman wanted only to touch the hem of His garment, and she got a whole lot more than she bargained for. You see, God is a generous God. Sometimes we feel like in faith when we go to God, we really have to twist His arm. We really have to ask and just beg Him. We really have to do something in order to get God's attention because He's kind of distracted. Do you ever feel that way about God? Can I tell you, if you just touch the hem of His garment, He'll give you far more than you could ever imagine. He'll do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. Our God is a generous God. He's not a stingy God. He's not a tricky God trying to trick you. He doesn't get delight out of seeing you suffer and beg. If you just touch the hem of His garment, He'll give you so much. Spurgeon said this to someone in his sermon. He said, "Maybe you're here today and you say, 'I am a lost soul. And if a lost soul can be saved, I will be saved. I am guilty. But if guilt can be washed away, mine shall be washed away. I have a hard heart and I know it,' Spurgeon said. 'But if a heart of stone can be turned into a heart of flesh, I long to have it. So, and I will never rest until this gracious work is done in me,'" unquote. And I would say to you here today, you may have a hard heart. You may have an impossible situation, something far more impossible than physical problems. God is a gracious God, and if you simply lift up your heart to Him, He will do far more than you could ever imagine. If you have a hard heart, He'll gladly soften it for you. Come to Him in faith. Jeremiah, God said this to him in Jeremiah 29:13, "You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." You see, the problem is that we don't even believe that Jesus has power in the hem of His garment. We won't even touch the hem of His garment. We're so busy with our Facebook and with our iPhones. Nothing wrong with those things. I use them, but they can be a distraction. Do I hear an oh me or an amen? I think it's an oh me. We're all guilty of it. Let's get our eyes off of those things so much, and let's get our hearts engaged with the God who, if we just touch the hem of His garment, our lives will be radically different. I think of an elephant in a circus. How many of you have been to the circus as a child or maybe even more recently? They usually bring the elephant out with a rope. Isn't that bizarre to you? You would think that there would be a great shackle and a chain of some kind. But they lead him about on a rope. How do they do this? Well, they trick the elephant from the time it's a little baby elephant. And they have the power to lead that elephant around with that rope. And as they grow, they still think that that rope has great power. The truth is, we believe that our own sins and our own limitations are greater than they really are. Now, our sins will condemn us to hell. But God is greater than our sins. Amen? There is nothing, there is no one, There is no situation that God cannot radically transform and change for His glory and honor. If we just touch the hem of His garment, I believe we are like that elephant. We don't tap into the power of Jesus Christ because we believe that things are as always they were. But we need to understand that Christ is so powerful and break through the lies that we've been tethered to. And I want you to consider Christ's compassion as this woman touches the hem of Christ's garment. He says to her in a parallel passage, Mark 5:34, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." This is the only place in the Bible that Jesus calls anyone daughter. And what we see here is the compassion of Christ. And we see, I think of a hymn from William Cooper. You know, Cooper dealt with depression constantly. And he could never get outside of the cloud. He tried to commit suicide several times. And he was inhibited from death because of his friend John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he and Cooper, that is Newton and Cooper, put together the Alni Hymnal that became very well used and well known all throughout England. Well, Cooper wrote this hymn, which says this: "He said, I have tried and tried in vain, many ways to ease my pain. Now all other hope is past, only this is left at last. Here before thy cross I lie, here I live, or here I die." When we feel like all hope is lost, we ought to grip the hem of Jesus' garment. There's hope nowhere else. And even if we have to interrupt something, we go directly to it. We are active in our faith. How about you? Are you doing all you can to go after Jesus? Maybe you're here without Christ. Maybe you're a young person and you think you have time. You think you can wait. You think it doesn't matter when I come to Christ. Can I ask you a question? Have you been baptized? Baptism doesn't save, but the Bible says that if we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Christ died for our sins, that He was raised again, that we will be saved. Have you confessed publicly through baptism that Jesus Christ is Lord? If not, you may very well not have an active faith. And the Bible says that faith without works is what? Dead. It's not a saving faith. It may be a demonic faith. The Bible says the devils believe and they what? Tremble. It may be a faith that is deceived, like those in Matthew chapter 7, who they come before the Lord and they say, "Lord, haven't I done these wonderful things? Haven't I preached in your name and even cast out devils?" And He says, "Depart from me, you lawless people, I never knew you." Look, a saving faith is an active faith. And you can say you have faith all day long. But if you're not even willing to confess your faith before the people of God and be baptized in His name, how can you say that you're saved? I encourage you, if you believe yourself to be a child of God, go through the waters of baptism and confess Jesus Christ openly before men, before God, before angels and demons, before the whole universe. Say that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And He says, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. But if you do nothing and you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father, which is in heaven. This woman was not afraid to leap after the very hem of Jesus' garment. And what occurred? She was healed. In another account, it says Jesus noticed that power had gone out from Him. I wonder if you're seeking after Jesus in such a way that He would say, "Power has gone out from me because this person came to me in faith." Thirdly, we come to another scene where there are two blind men, and we realize that saving faith is urgent. Verse 27, Jesus passed on from there, and two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now imagine life without sight. None of us here can understand that. Some of you who have had problems with your sight, and some of you who are currently having problems, can understand more, but I don't think anyone here is completely blind. Regardless, imagine what it must have been in this time. Many people were blind. Blindness was very common. Deafness was very common. Blindness is very common in many places in the underdeveloped parts of our current world. And it was probably even more prevalent in Jesus' day. There were unsanitary conditions. There were infectious organisms. There was blowing sand. There were accidents. There was war. There was malnutrition. There was excessive heat. All of this combined to make blindness a constant danger for people. Many infants were born blind because of various diseases suffered by the mother during pregnancy. It even occurs today, though there are many measures to try to stop that. Many became blind a few days after birth because of being exposed to certain diseases, especially gonorrhea, when they passed through the birth canal. That still happens today. We don't know why these men were blind. What we know is that they were blind. And they followed after Jesus. Imagine the pathetic scene. They couldn't see anyone. All they could do is go by what they were hearing. And they continually cried out to the Lord. And the two men were crying out to Jesus. Can you imagine? You heard that there here is one that can heal the eyes of the blind, but you don't know where he is. Help me to find Jesus. And they say, "Oh, he's coming." And they begin to cry out with great exuberance, "Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David." What is that? What are they saying? They're identifying Jesus as the Messianic King. This is the one born of David's line. This is the king that God has promised. Son of David, have mercy on me. They knew who Christ was. They had the right knowledge of Jesus. We understand in 1 Samuel chapter 7 that God had promised to bring a king into the world that would sit on David's throne perpetually, forever. And so they boldly proclaimed publicly, and they cried for mercy. Aren't you glad that God is a merciful God, that if you ask him for mercy, you will get it? I think of Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. He is good to all, and all his mercies are over all his works. Do you believe Jesus to be merciful and compassionate? I think about the words of John MacArthur in his book, Kingdom Living Here and Now. He says this, "He, that is Jesus, was the most merciful human being who has ever lived. He reached out to the sick and healed them. He reached out to the crippled and gave them legs to walk. He healed the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the mouths of the dumb. He found prostitutes and tax collectors and those that were debauched and drunken. And he drew them into the circle of his love and redeemed them and set them on their feet. He took the lonely and made them feel loved. He took little children and gathered them unto his arms and loved them. Never was there a person on the face of the earth with the mercy of this one." Does Jesus care? Once a funeral procession came by and he saw a mother weeping because of her son being dead. She was already a widow and now she had no child to care for. Who would care? Jesus stopped the funeral procession, put his hand on the casket, and raised the child from the dead. Does Jesus care? In your greatest agony, he identifies with it. He went through it. He was forsaken by his father so that you could be loved by his father. He loves you. He cares for you. There's no limit to his mercy and compassion. So much in the Old Testament tells us of God being loving and kind. The Bible says, you know, people say of the Old Testament, oh, that's a God of anger and wrath. Read the New Testament, would you? There's probably more of God's wrath in the New Testament than there is in the Old. We read this in the Old Testament in Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness, indeed, they never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is a God of compassion and love. And the New Testament reveals this so clearly. Romans 8:32, I quoted it earlier. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? These blind men had such an urgency because they understood the Son of God was passing by their way. And in that moment that they came to brush by Jesus, they began to do all that they could do. They cried out. This is what God intends for all of us to do. If we have faith, then we do what we can do. We cry out. We know that all that we do is because of his graciousness, because he's first moved us and drawn us. We know all of that. But we must do what we can do. We must cry out with an urgency if we truly have faith. We cannot blame it on God. We cannot say, God hasn't given me faith. He hasn't given me repentance. Are faith and repentance a gift of God? Yes. Yet he still requires us to come to him. He still requires us to cry out to him, to call on him if we are to be saved. And he says to these two, Do you believe that I am able to do this? And what is their answer? Yes, Lord. Yes. Oh, if we will come to Christ believing, we will be saved. Matthew 9:30-31 records this. Their eyes were open and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. Jesus had not announced his messiahship. He was a humble Savior. And there are so many places where he veils his messiahship, not because he's trying to hide it, who he is, but because of the unfaithfulness of man, because of the depravity of man. And also because when he did begin to announce it, there was immediately a turning and he would be on his road to Calvary. He would often say, the time has not yet come. This also tells us of something else, that salvation is personal. That Jesus Christ does not just save nations or families. Just because your mom and dad are believers doesn't mean that you are a believer. Everyone must come to Jesus individually. Everyone must cry to Jesus, have mercy on me, son of David. Finally, and this is the most exciting part, saving faith is surprising. It says in verse 32, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. Oh, now, here's a man who isn't even aware of himself. He has no self-awareness. He's so oppressed by the devil that he's lost awareness of himself. And often in the scriptures, the word dumb includes the idea of being deaf. And we don't understand or know why he was dumb and perhaps deaf. But we do understand that something surprising happened. Look at Matthew 9:33. When the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Isn't salvation like that? When you come to the realization that Jesus is who he is, you were never self-aware of your depravity or of the compassion of God in the way that it was when God saved you. But suddenly there is an awakening. And suddenly you begin to seek God. You begin to call out on his name. You begin to speak. And those who know you, they knew what you were like. They say, Tom Anderson, what are you doing praising God? Benson, Tim, what are you doing? I know about you, Gretel. I know about you, Cindy. And they say, what's going on here? There's been this radical change. Saving faith is surprising even to those who exercise it. We don't expect to be saved. We expect, as human beings in our depraved condition, to try to work ourselves out of the hole. But Jesus gets into that hole. He grabs us from that hole. He takes us out of that hole. And the most surprised of people is the one who has actually been saved. And now we speak. It doesn't say what this man was saying, but I can just imagine that he was shouting some hallelujahs. Would you just do me a favor right now? Would you consider, no matter what you're going through, no matter what the difficulties, would you just consider this? Your eternal home is not hell. You will never, ever be blind the way you were blind before. You might be misled at times because of your human heart, but you will never be what you once were. You are a child of God. You are saved. You are cleansed. You are forgiven. That's something to shout about. That's something surprising. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Oh, every creature ought to shout out, hallelujah. What do we complain about, little things? We have nothing really to complain about. Can we do something as a congregation? Can we keep one another accountable for an ungrateful spirit? And anytime there's an ungrateful spirit in you or in someone else, would you just start a praise session? Would you start just being thankful for all that you have and all that God has done for you? As we close, I want to encourage you to exercise this faith. And it's not a faith in yourself. It's not something that you can do. It's going to Jesus. It's nothing that you can do. I think of the words of John Flavel. He said, "How dangerous it is to join anything of our own to the righteousness of Christ in pursuit of justification before God. Jesus Christ will never endure this. He will be all or none in our justification. If he has finished the work, what need is there of our additions? If not, to what purpose are they? Can we finish that which Christ himself could not complete? Did he finish the work? And will he ever divide the glory and praise of it with us? No, no. Christ is no half savior. It is a hard thing to bring hard hearts and proud hearts to rest upon Christ for righteousness. God humbles the proud by calling sinners holy from their own righteousness to Christ for their justification." Listen, it is not you that saves you. It's Christ. And so come to Christ. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let everyone who hears say, "Come." And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take of the water of life without price. Isaiah said, "Turn unto me." The Lord said this in Isaiah, "Turn unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Jesus said, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Simple faith, dear child of God. Rest in him. If you're not a child of God, come to him today. Do not wait. May God be praised through our lives. Let's stand together. Father, I ask that you would take the word that we have just received and use it in our lives for your honor and glory. I pray for baptisms on the 23rd of March. I pray that baptismal pool will be filled with people who are no longer in a dormant state, but they are acting on faith. They are trusting in you. Lord, I also pray for this offering that we're about to receive for Phil Remmers. I pray that there would be a generosity flowing from this church that would bring honor and glory to you, that would bring an advance of the gospel in the mission field of China. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.